at this time of worship. And then I've got something here. So a small gift for each one of you today. And I mean, take a cup and then take a... In case you... Start out with these of the railroad of this new technology. Now, businesses that threaten their... Or if you worked on a canal boat, the coming technology of the railroad, them on safety body was not made to withstand such high speed. I've come from future president and expressing his fear was an hour would threaten floating around for decades. But it is believed, many doctors said it, that your brain damage technology where we can literally fall. But expectations. The Jews strong, but wrong. For centuries, kingdom, and for many years, that what the kingdom would be like. The scene with John the Baptist, it excited those expectations. It happened. Thank you, guys. However, the kingdom that Jesus was bringing, things. Political power, but it was of God's rule and women as their lives. And in Matthew 13, the parable of the soils that we looked at, parable. And these parables all counter some of the strongly held expectations about the kingdom that people in Jesus' day had. But by couching his teaching in parables, Jesus presented the truth so that only those who were truly seeking the kingdom could understand it. But to those that were more interested in their own kingdom, they didn't really get what Jesus was talking about. And although all of these parables are about the kingdom, some of them seem quite different. But there are some common themes that run through them. And though we look back on these parables today, 2,000 years after Jesus first told them, and though we don't share the same misconceptions about the kingdom that the Jews in Jesus' day had, I still think they have much to teach us about the kingdom of heaven. First of all, we are the kingdom. The things Jesus talked about in this text, we're living it. But I think we can also have some misconceptions of our own, some wrong ideas about what the kingdom is about, what the kingdom is like. I think that's why these parables were recorded in Scripture. For the church throughout the ages to know and understand. These five parables that we're going to look at teach us four great truths about the kingdom. We're going to look at the first two this week and the next two next Sunday. Probably the most basic truth underlying all five of these parables is that the kingdom will grow. It's the very nature of the kingdom to grow. Even with very humble beginnings, it grows dramatically because of one simple truth. Little is much when God is in it. And if you remember one thing from the sermon this morning, let that be it. Little is much when God is in it. And this theme is emphasized in the first two little parables we looked at this morning. Two very short stories about things with very small beginnings, but very big endings. The parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. Now, in your hands, you have a little Ziploc bag. And let me tell you, opening all those little Ziploc bags was fun. But in that bag is a black mustard seed. Scholars tell us that it is the black mustard plant that was common in Judea in the first century. This is the kind of seed that would have been planted in their gardens. The kind of seed that Jesus was speaking of. I was also going to put a piece of yeast in there, but then I decided that would be like picking out grains of flour, and my wife said I was nuts. So you just got a mustard seed. But I want it to be a living illustration of what Jesus is talking about here. A reminder to you that little is much when God is in it. And so you can put that in your purse or you can put it in your wallet. So later on in the week and you open it up and there's not much money in there, you can remember little as much when God is in it. But no, you might need that visual cue because some of you have some big decisions to make this week. And some of you are facing some big challenges this week. And some of you will deal with some very big temptations this week. And it might be good to see that and remember little as much when God is in it. You might need that reminder because you're thinking, you know what? I'm too small to deal with this. My faith isn't big enough to deal with this challenge. My strength isn't strong enough. But you see that little mustard seed and you'll remember these stories, this sermon this morning, and remember that little is much when God is in it. And so Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all of the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Now, there are some who want to take issue with Jesus here, since we know that there are indeed seeds smaller than the mustard seed. But please keep this in cultural context. Jesus is talking to a crowd of first century Jewish peasants and farmers, not a conference of 21st century botanists. The black mustard seed was indeed the smallest of the garden seeds that first century Jews would have planted in their fields. And yet, it grew to be the largest of all of their garden plants, getting up to 12 feet high, indeed big enough for birds to come in and make their nests. And any of you that has ever made homemade bread understands the power of yeast. Now, leaven was a little piece of dough kept from a previous baking. Today, we would call it a starter. And what gives leaven its power is yeast, a little simple one-celled organism that we classify as a fungus. And it feeds on the starch found in the dough. And as it feeds on that starch, it reproduces. It grows a little kind of an offshoot there that breaks off and becomes its own yeast. And this process just multiplies. And as it does this, the yeast produces enzymes which convert starch into sugar for food. That's how it feeds. And as the yeast feeds on this sugar, the waste product, the byproduct, does anybody know? Alcohol. It's the process we call fermentation. And this in turn creates gas, which causes the dough to rise. And then you take that dough and you put it in the oven, and that creates even more gas, and it rises even more. But it is possible for one yeast, a teeny tiny little grain, to transform an entire batch of dough, given enough time. And the only point to these two stories, the only point is that the kingdom will grow, and grow it has. A kingdom that started with just a baby born in a barn to a young Jewish peasant couple. A king who in his earthly life gathered only 12 disciples. A kingdom begun with only 120 members in the world in its early days. People were added to its number by the thousands. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. 5,000 sometime later. Every day people were being added, we're told, in the book of Acts. Then persecution came. But instead of slowing the growth of the church, it only served to scatter the church, and it spread it far and wide, and soon the kingdom was growing like a fire out of control. Paul writes in Romans 10, "Their sound went out into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the world." And within 30 years, this kingdom stretched around the Mediterranean from Egypt to Rome. Within a century, it filled the entire Roman Empire. Now, I know today we sometimes hear statistics, frightening statistics, to emphasize the need for missions and evangelism. How many people who have yet to hear the gospel, how many people who have yet to have the Bible written in their own language. But we also need to remember that even today, it is still the nature of the church to grow. And even today, the church is growing. You know that today the gospel has reached more than 10,000 distinct people groups. Did you know that the Bible has been translated in its entirety into 554 languages? And portions of the Bible, primarily the New Testament, has been translated into 2,932 languages and dialects. It is the nature of the kingdom to grow in size, to grow in faith, to grow in maturity. Brothers and sisters, the church is to grow. Sunrise is to grow. We as Christians are to grow. It's not an option. It's not a choice. It's a mandate. It's our very nature. We are to grow, spreading the kingdom by being transformed within and then transforming the world around us. There is no need for us to fear growth. From time to time throughout my ministry, I've talked to people who seem fearful of the church growing, whether it's the church growing in size and numbers or whether it's the church growing in faith as it steps out in some new venture. But we don't need to fear growth. We're only doing what God has made us to do. There's no growth that God cannot manage. And we should not think of this growth only in terms of additions and baptisms, but just as leaven actually transforms the loaf, one cell at a time. So it is with the church. As we allow the truth and the love of Christ to transform our hearts, and then it transforms the hearts of those around us. See, friends, we are the leaven. You are the yeast. You are the mustard seed. And we're to be making a transformational impact on the world around us. As with the mustard seed, the growth doesn't come in big things, but with little things. Never underestimate the big impact that the small things in your life can have. So we need to ask the question, am I having a leavening influence with my family? Are you the yeast with your friends at school? Are you the change agent where you work? And we should not look at this growth only in terms of size and numbers, but in terms of maturity and individual transformation. We know from Scriptures that the kingdom of God is God's rule in our hearts and minds. And the kingdom grows as God's rule increases in our own hearts and minds. So just as the church grows in size, we are to grow in faith and maturity. I realize that spiritual growth can be difficult. It can be extremely difficult at times. I know. But our Lord's point here is that if the teeny tiny seed can become a 12-foot tree, then there's nothing that God can't do in your life. I find tremendous hope here. I mean, you may look in your life and you may think, there's no way that I could overcome a certain sin. You may think that you'll never have enough faith to pray that much or to memorize Scripture. You're not strong enough, or you don't have the gifts necessary to be involved in this ministry or that ministry. But God can take the littlest thing in your life The least amount of faith, the smallest potential, the most minimal promise. And He can do great things with it because little is much when God is in it. Because it isn't about how much you have. It isn't about how big you are. It's about what God can do with what little you have. And that changes everything. Because little is much when God is in it. You feel like you're getting close to the end of your rope? Remember, little is much when God is in it. Marriage hanging on by a thread? Only the slimmest hope of keeping it together? Little is much when God is in it. You don't know if you can deal with the challenge in your life? Little is much when God is in it. And if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Christ, the kingdom, the very kingdom that Jesus is talking about in these parables, that kingdom is in your heart, is in your life, and it is there to grow. And it has transformational power. It doesn't matter how tiny that seed is. Let it grow. Let it grow. Now, part of me wishes we could just sing the invitation song right now and end it right there. Wouldn't that be nice? But the parables continue about the kingdom. Other points are made. And the kingdom is to grow, yes. But we should not misunderstand the nature of this growth. The kingdom doesn't grow by forcing itself on others. It grows by transforming others from the inside out, just as the leaven transforms the dough, cell by cell. So the kingdom grows one life at a time. There have been some throughout the history of the church that have looked at this mandate for growth as some sort of call or license to go enforce the kingdom on others. And perhaps the most egregious example of this in history is in the Middle Ages and the Crusades. Now, I realize it's kind of politically correct these days to pick on the Catholic Church of the Middle Ages, and I realize it's politically correct to badmouth the Crusades. But I also understand that in many ways the Crusades were a response, a reaction to Islamic aggression and terrorism that existed in that day. But put all of that aside. The idea that Christians could invade unconverted nations and make them into Christian nations is a ludicrous idea. And though a flag with a cross on it may have been flying over those conquered territories, that didn't mean that Jesus was in their hearts. That's why what Islam is doing today will never work, ultimately. And it's why we as Christians can never respond in a similar manner. Because that's not how the kingdom of God grows. And a couple of the parables that Jesus tells here in Matthew 13 indicate that although the kingdom will grow, it must coexist with those not in the kingdom until the very end. Let's look at verses 24 down through verse 30, and then we're going to skip ahead to verse 47. Verse 24, He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master came to him and said, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go out and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the weed along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, and then bind them into bundles to be burned. But gather the wheat into my barn. Then down in verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net. There's our fishing net there. That was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, the first of these parables does not hit us with the same impact it had on Jesus' listeners. But Jesus' disciples, the crowd, would have understood its significance. Now, newer translations, like the one I read from, use the word weeds. If you're using an older translation, it uses the word tares. You may have grown up knowing this as the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, the tares is simply, that's an old word that comes from the Middle Ages. And you know what it means? Wheat. So you could say it's the parable of the wheat and the wheat. And therein lies the problem. There was a variety of weed that looks and grows just like wheat. I used to wonder how these servants were so stupid that they didn't recognize the weeds as soon as they started popping out of the ground. I mean, in my garden, you know, I recognize, hey, that's not what I planted. But what do you do if it looks identical? That was the issue they had here. And it doesn't become apparent that this is a poisonous, noxious weed until the heads of wheat begin to appear on the wheat, but not on the weed. Now, this was a particular pest to ancient farmers. In fact, we have historical accounts of people doing exactly what Jesus talks about here. You'd have somebody that was upset with a neighbor. They were mad at them, wanted revenge with them. So they'd sneak over there at night and would plant this stuff. It was called darnel. And they would plant these seeds as an act of revenge. And the problem is the farmer can't pull the weeds because he doesn't know which ones are the weeds. He can't tell the difference. And so you think, well, I'll wait until the heads of wheat begin to form on the wheat. And then I can tell the weeds from the wheat. And then we'll go pick them then. But no, you can't do that. At that point, the wheat is at a very delicate, tender stage. And as you go tromping through the fields to go pull the weeds, you're going to destroy the wheat. And so the best strategy was to simply let them both grow together until the harvest. And then you cut them all down together. And then you separate the two. And Jesus gives us the interpretation for this parable. He spoke the parable to the crowds, but later when he was alone with the disciples, he explains it. And he says, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And that's Jesus. The Son of Man refers to his humanity, as opposed to his other title, which was the Son of God, which referred to his divinity. And Jesus was both Son of God and Son of Man, fully God, fully human. The miracle of the incarnation. He tells us the field is the world and the sons of the kingdom are the good seed. Now, it's important to know that as you go from one parable to another, the allegories can change. Because in the parable that we looked at last week, the parable of the soils, the field was your heart. But in this parable, the field is the world. So it changes here. The sons of the kingdom, that's a reference to us, to believers, to followers of Christ, Christians who have God's kingdom in their hearts. Sons of the evil one is a reference to non-Christians. Now, let me just offer this as a word of advice. If you are witnessing to your neighbor or coworker who doesn't know Jesus, I wouldn't recommend calling them son or daughter of the evil one. They're probably not going to listen to you. But Jesus is talking about a spiritual reality. And the spiritual reality is this. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in our sin, we are separated from God and we are enslaved to sin. And every time we sin, we are believing Satan, who is the great deceiver and the father of lies. And so in a spiritual sense, we are his children. But when we become Christians, our sin is forgiven. We receive the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says we are adopted as children of God, as sons and daughters of God. So the spiritual reality is this, that those who know Jesus Christ are children of God, sons and daughters of the kingdom. But those who do not know Christ are children of the evil one. That's the spiritual reality. Everyone on this planet can be divided into one of those two camps. You are a child of God or you are a child of the evil one. That's why evangelism and missions is so important. That is why it is so important that the kingdom grow and transform, like we talked about under the first point. But look back at Jesus' explanation here. Where do the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, the Christians and the non-Christians, live in relation to each other? They're intermingled. All mixed together. Until when? Until the harvest, which is what? The very end. The kingdom and those not in the kingdom, side by side, coexisting, intermingled, until Jesus comes back. Something we need to understand here. We are to coexist with ungodly people until the very end. And we need to understand that the unsaved of this world are not the enemy. They are not to be defeated or conquered. Who is the enemy? Jesus explains this. Look down at verses 37 and 43. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. The enemy is Satan. The enemy is Satan. And we need to remember as Christians, as a church, who the enemy is and who the enemy is not. The enemy is Satan. The enemy is not Democrats or Republicans. The enemy is not Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton. The enemy is not atheists or Islam. The enemy is not any other group or person or people that we might put in there in that role. And this whole idea of culture wars gets us all into this us versus them mentality, and we get the wrong enemy in our target. And we think, well, if we can just defeat that enemy, we'll win. But we don't have our sights focused on the right enemy. The enemy is Satan. He is the one who has sown the seeds of lust and addiction and greed and laziness and anger and jealousy and pride into the world. He has sown those things into their lives. And do you realize if Satan is the enemy and they are not the enemy, what does that make them? They're victims of the enemy. You treat a victim differently than you do a perpetrator. Do you understand that? People of the world aren't the enemy. They're victims of the enemy. They are to be objects of our compassion, not our anger. Objects of our love, not our animosity. Objects of our mercy, not our condemnation. That is not our place. And I think these parables have so much to teach us today on how we as a church are to relate to and engage and interact with the world around us, especially as our nation quickly turns against God. How are we as Christians to respond? And listen closely again to our Lord's words. Let them both grow together. It is not our place to go out and try to pull the weeds right now. We've got to be careful, because Jesus says if we take it on ourselves to go and pull the weeds right now, what we're going to end up doing in the process is hurting the wheat. And I think that's what we've done. A lot of people have turned from the church, have given up on the church because we've been focused on the wrong enemies. Don't get me wrong. We are to grow. We are to expand. And like the yeast does to the dough, we eventually work our influence throughout the world by transforming it one heart, one mind, one life at a time. So we've got to be careful as the kingdom about going on the attack. And being careful about protests and boycotts and lawsuits and that sort of thing. And I understand there's a time and a place for such a thing. But when we make a stand, let's be sure that we are making a stand for the truth of Jesus Christ and that we are doing it in love. So much of what I see right now that's driving the church is being driven by anger. And while there is such a thing as righteous anger, we've got to remember that Jesus did not leave us here as a church to be an instrument of His wrath. We have been left here on earth to be an instrument of His grace. Judgment is not our job. Remember that Jesus lived under a very wicked and evil system of government, yet never once did He lead the disciples in protest. The only leaders He ever denounced were religious leaders. Paul never wrote a letter to the church encouraging them to boycott. Now, yes, Paul did assert his rights as a Roman citizen. And I think as U.S. citizens, we still have rights that are recognized by our society. And as Christians, we need to be good stewards of those rights. We need to use them judiciously, wisely, lovingly. We need to remember that Jesus is Lord, even in the voting booth. Jesus is Lord. But we must listen to Jesus' point here and be careful not to get too caught up in the culture wars and focus on winning those battles. I really like what Cal Thomas says here. The kingdom of heaven will not arrive aboard Air Force One. We need to focus more on living transformational lives. That Jesus has called us to be salt and light. And think of how salt does its work. You sprinkle it on your food, and then it kind of disappears and does its thing. In Jesus' day, though, salt wasn't just used for flavoring. In fact, that wasn't even its primary purpose. It was used to preserve. They didn't have refrigerators, so they would salt their meat. They would preserve it. And so we have a preserving influence in our culture. It also had a medicinal use. It could cleanse a wound. Not always a pleasant process. But listen to what the New Testament has to say to the church of the first century. A church that lived under a very wicked, very corrupt, very pagan system of government. Paul told Christians on the island of Crete, "Remind the people to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one." I think if the people of God followed that advice, Donald Trump would have never risen to the position he's in. To be peaceable, to be considerate, to show true humility toward all men. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." You want to silence the foolish talk of ignorant people? Do good. Act in love. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. In the very next chapter, Peter adds this, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give you the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. It's not our place to bring about the harvest. It's not our place to go pulling up the weeds. Result is disastrous. Servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. When we try to take on that role, we only hurt the cause of Christ. We harm the church. We must reach the community around us. We must grow. We must have an influence. But let the world see our hands, not with fingers pointed in accusation, but in hands outstretched to serve and to help and to love and to heal. It's times like this that I remember my Savior. And when you think of Jesus dying on the cross for your sins and paying the price for everything that you've done, remember, He also died on that cross for them. He died to save them. He paid the price for their sins too. And it was His desire that all men would come to know God and come to a knowledge of the truth and come to a place of repentance. And I think of Jesus as He looked out over Jerusalem. And His response was to cry, to weep. Because He, like a mother hen, just wanted to gather all of the lost children to Himself. And He wept over Jerusalem. Can we not weep over Marshfield, over Webster County? We draw to a close this morning. The question I want to ask you is this. If you still have that little baggie, the little Ziploc with the mustard seed in it, look at that and ask this question. What is the mustard seed in your life? What is the little thing, the thing that you think is too small, too insignificant, the thing that really won't amount to much, but the thing that God could use to make something big happen in your life? And something that will change the world around you, even if it's just your house. Do you realize how our community, our county, our world would change if we as Christians could just have an impact and an influence in our own houses, in our own families? And then imagine that influence spreads to one or two others at work, to a friend at school, and then another friend. And then like yeast working its way through a whole batch of dough. You don't have to worry about winning a culture war when you've transformed the whole batch of dough. That's where the change happens. It's not forced from the outside in. It happens from the inside out. But we've got to be willing to let God take the tiny little mustard seeds in our lives and let Him do something big with it. Let it grow. So as you think about that, think of just one thing in your life, one small thing that you can give to God this week and let it grow. Let God have His way with that one thing this week. We're going to sing our invitation song. And as we stand and sing this song, go ahead and please be standing. The invitation is open. If you're looking for a church home, you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, receive Him as your Lord and Savior, if you need prayer this morning, we invite you to come up. We have a prayer bench. You come to the bench and it's just a time between you and God. If you want somebody to pray with you, we invite you to come to the cross. One of our leaders will be there to have a word of prayer with you. If you have a decision to make this morning, we invite you to make that decision. Let us sing.